using our confession as a guide to look at what the scriptures are teaching us about the law of God. And our confession is focusing in particularly on what the law of God means for the believer. And we'll review that as we go through this morning. So let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us, that you have sent your Son, and together you have sent the Holy Spirit, that we might know you, the triune God, that we might worship you, in spirit and in truth, that we might delight in you. We thank you for your law. We thank you for this gift. We thank you for driving us to Christ. We thank you for restraining sin in the world. We thank you, Father, that you have showed us how to live. We ask, Father, that you would help us as we hear these things from your word, that we would rejoice in your law, that we would delight in it, that we would worship you and glorify your name. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would have his perfect work in our hearts and minds, conforming us to the image of your Son, that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's begin with some review. We looked at what the idea of law means in English, really briefly, and then moved on to look at what was going on in our confession. So the structure of the confession, having this chapter here in this place, shows us that there's a particular focus here on this chapter. They're driving to a point. It's not just the law generally, or the idea of the law, or an overview of the law of God, or dealing with it in the abstract, but particularly driving to this point of looking at the law in terms of what does it mean for the believer? There's a reason for that. The reason is in this time period when the 1689 was written, they were dealing with people who were already saying that there is no place for the law in the life of the believer. It means nothing now. All that you have going on in the life of the believer is grace. And that's it. There's no place for the law. And so they wanted to address that, and they wanted to address it specifically. And we've already noticed that this was a common concern for the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Baptists. There are also issues with accusations being made by the Roman Catholic Church to all Protestants, Lutheran and Reformed, that in speaking so freely and highly and focusing in and driving in on this idea that we are made righteous before God, we have the righteousness of Christ covering us, that when you do that, you undermine the law. And so that was the accusation that Rome was bringing. And so they want to address that as well. So this is how I've broken up the chapter. This is not my original idea, but I think this is a simple way of doing it, a helpful way of doing it. So the law in the Bible, and we started working through that. We started with Adam, and then the last two paragraphs are the law in the life of the believer. We noticed that there was a change. We looked at the Presbyterians, how they simply say covenant of works. Let's see if I can get this to work here. That's not big enough. Let's change the color there. So they simply use the language of covenant of works. And then the Congregationalists come along and they actually expound on what that means. And so they give you a description of it. And then the Baptists came along and they strike out the term and just have the description. And what we saw is they're simply clarifying. They just went with the description rather than having the language as well, the term as well. So there's no loss of the doctrine there, and we've talked about that at length when we went through the fall and sin. So that's chapter 6, if you want to review that. All right, and then we notice the structure of paragraph 1. God gave a law. So we call this, we've been looking at this in terms of the law written on the heart. And then the precept. This is the tree, and then the promise of life and death. death if you eat, life, blessing if you do not eat, if you obey the precepts. So God gave these to Adam, and these two bound Adam, and then we and Adam are bound by this as well. So everyone is born under Adam, under a broken covenant. So we're looking at the history of the law. We're starting with Adam, and today we're getting into Moses, the Mosaic covenant. So we're looking at the history of it rather than just having this overview of the topic. So paragraph one, we saw this from the scriptures, in particular Romans chapter 2 and verse 12 and then verses 14 and 15. The law was written on Adam's heart. This isn't something they've made up. This isn't something they've come up with to support their idea of how the covenant works. We get this from scripture. And then we went through Genesis and Exodus, and we saw that there's a either keeping or breaking or giving of these different laws, which we recognize now as the Ten Commandments. They're already in place. They're already in force even before Mount Sinai, even before they're given by God to Moses and to Israel. Okay, any questions before we move on? That's just our quick overview, quick review of where we've been. Okay, let's dive into the next section then. What we're looking at this morning, or what we're going to begin looking at this morning, is paragraphs 2 through 4. Paragraphs 2 through 4. And this is where we move from Adam. So again, we're walking through Scripture. We move from Adam to now Moses. So let's go ahead and read these paragraphs. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. And we've already looked at quite a bit of that already. And was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments and written in two tables, the first four containing our duty towards God and the other six our duty to man. So there's paragraph two. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, excuse me while I move the slide over, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. We'll talk about that, partly of worship. Well, let's go ahead and cover that now. All right, so typical. This is the idea of there are, not parts, the ceremonial law is designed to point to Christ. All right, it's not just there to do something different. It's not just there to have to give the Israelites something to do. The ceremonial law is specifically designed to show us, in particular, that we need sacrifices in order to come near God. Specifically, we need one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. So that it's designed to get them to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. That's what it's designed for. All right, so ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring or looking ahead to Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth various instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of reformation, so Christ is going to reorder things when He comes, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. We'll start to get into that this morning a little bit. All right, so the ceremonial law is taken away, but it was given to Moses and through Moses. To them also, so again, speaking of Israel, He gave sundry various judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. All right, so what we're looking at this morning, let me go ahead and bring this out a little bit and come back over here. So paragraph two, what we get here is what we often call the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the law written on the heart. Then, and you can see that, I have to change the color here. You can see that language there. Then, in paragraph 3, we get... That's not what I wanted to do. We get ceremonial laws. And I'm going to scroll down here. In paragraph 4, we get judicial laws. Sometimes these are called civil laws. These are laws for the people of Israel as a nation, political nation, a state. Okay, so that's what we're looking at. Let's go back and look at some of these differences. These aren't huge. Let me double check this here. Yeah, so this one right here, they're just being explicit. They're just clarifying. We're going to move over again. And then you'll notice this huge chunk, this space here on the Presbyterian side. And so the Congregationalists have added in this language. So this is men like John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, others. What we're seeing here is more precision, more clarity. So the Presbyterian document is good. It's fine. There's nothing wrong here. We're not saying that there's something wrong with the Westminster Confession. We're just saying that there is some clarification that needed to be in place. And this is important in terms of the distinctives between Baptists and Congregationalists and Presbyterians. So one of the ways that this argument is made about baptism is that this is a law specifically given by Christ. All right? So we don't get to decide who whether infants or believers are baptized. We don't get to decide whether to do it by pouring or sprinkling or immersion. That is decided for us by Christ as our lawgiver. That's why that's important. Why it's here is they're just clarifying that. They're focusing in on Christ is the lawgiver. That's why he has the right to come as the Messiah and make an alteration to the ceremonial law. Does that make sense? All right. This is not something that the Jews have decided to do. This is not something that the Gentiles have decided to do. This is something that Christ has done. That's what we're going to start looking at today. Okay. All right. So Christ took those ceremonial laws away. Now, what we're looking at, let me go ahead and move over to the next slide here. What we're looking at this morning then is paragraphs 2, 3, and 4. Now, you will find that some people who are looking at the confession and trying to explain it will take it as 1 and 2, and then 3 through 5. So either way is fine. This is just the way I've decided to break it out. Mostly because I wanted to highlight that idea of that movement. So we dealt with Adam. We're in this section now on Moses, and then paragraph 5 is dealing with Christ. Okay. All right, so what are we looking at this morning then? This idea then of a moral law, a ceremonial law, and a judicial law, or we might put it this way, this idea of the law of God given to Israel broken up into three parts, a moral part, a ceremonial part, and a judicial part. So is there a division there? Are we making this up? Are we adding it in? Where does this come from? And then why is it important that we know about this? Why? If Scripture is teaching it, obviously it's important, but why? What is it there for? All right. So yeah, again, the moral, ceremonial, and judicial, sometimes called civil law. All right. In some ways, it's important for apologetics. All right, so Leviticus 20, verse 13. You may have seen this argument online. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. All right, notice that word abomination, right? Leviticus 11, verse 12. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, That shall be an abomination to you. And so the argument is that you have no right to say that homosexual marriage is wrong because you eat shrimp, right? You yourself don't follow the law. How can you pick and choose which laws to follow? Has anyone else heard that argument before? A few of us? Okay, all right. That's why it's important to know the difference between the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. Okay, there's another reason why it's important. Christ died for sinners who broke the law of God. All right? Why? What is he satisfying? Is he satisfying the moral law, the ceremonial law, the judicial law, building codes in Georgetown? What did he die for? Why did he have to die? What is your sin? What are you guilty of that he paid for, that he atoned for? So it seems a little bit artificial. It seems a little bit like we're just making stuff up. But these, as you start to dig into it, these get into important things. All right, any questions on why we're looking at this? Okay. All right, so there, as you read through the Old Testament, you will find that the scriptures are often gathering together all three aspects. Probably one of the clearest examples of that is the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments, where you get moral elements. There must be a day of worship. You get ceremonial elements for how Israel is to conduct itself in the land with their male servants and their female servants and their animals. And then you get judicial aspects, where someone who does not keep this is to be executed, right? So there's like a gathering together of all three elements, and even in just that one command. And we need to be able to be careful to distinguish that. Otherwise, we'll be advocating that God, that our nation executes people when they go shopping on Sunday, okay? So we need to work that out and be thoughtful about it. Okay. It's easier for us to understand this because we're looking at the Old Testament with the light of the New Testament. So a Jew, an Israelite, living under the Old Covenant would be obligated to keep all three aspects. Okay? An analogy would be like for us with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay? We have this command from Christ that we are to observe the Lord's Supper and that we are to be baptized. It would be wrong, it would be immoral of us to not keep Christ's command. And yet, Abraham wasn't baptized. Right? Does that make sense? You see that connection there? Okay. So, there are some aspects to it that we need to be careful about, that we need to understand as we go into it. But I want to show you this morning from Scripture that this is a right way of understanding the Old Covenant, the law in Moses. All right, so let's start with... Oh, before we get to that, let's jump over here. Okay. If you have a copy or want to get a copy of Dr. Waldron's A Modern Exposition of the 1689, his chapter on this topic is very helpful. So if you have that, feel free to go back and read that. I think you'll find that helpful, or pick up a copy. All right. So when we think about the Ten Commandments... Is that too thick? Is that a little bit? Okay. We've identified this as the law written on the heart from Scripture, also called the moral law. So that list of laws which regulate our behavior and our hearts as well. What are some things that you know about the Ten Commandments specifically that are going to help us understand them better? Some descriptions, some things that happened, things like that. What do we think of when we think of the Ten Commandments? Okay. And I would say they revealed God's character clearly. I've used that word already. But they reveal God's character in a way that you can't eat shrimp or pigs. Doesn't quite, it's not as clear. You would work through that, but yes. They're universal. And we've kind of got into that a little bit already, but that's one of the things that we're trying to show is that the ceremonial and the judicial are not universal. John? Yep. Where else are they written?
Stone.
On stone. Do what?
In the Word.
Yes, and also in the Word. Like that? Is that what you're getting at? Okay. You can put that up here. What about this idea of stone? I want to go back to that. Okay, yeah, there's an unchanging idea about that. What else? Yeah, thank you. God wrote it. Moses didn't get a chisel and put this in stone. God wrote it. Now we know that God doesn't have a literal finger, right? But it was written by God in stone and then given to Moses. So there's this weight and this majesty to the Ten Commandments that is not, and we'll see this as we work through this passage, that's not lent to the civil law and the ceremonial law. Okay, go ahead.
Each commandment is both negative and positive. You shall not commit adultery, you shall be faithful.
Yep. There's a negative and positive aspect to each command. Yep. Okay, let's see here. Okay, a couple other things that I've got. Anyone else? Steve? Yes.
They are not like the rest of Moses' writings.
Yep. John and then Daniel.
I don't know if this is where you would put it, but the first four are towards our relationship with God, and the last six are our relationship with each other, so they're both vertical and horizontal.
Yep, yep. That would probably tie in with the universal and timeless. And as we saw in the confession already, that's where we start to begin that identification as these are the moral law. Yep. Daniel?
It also gives us a definition and a standard and law. What is law?
Yeah, and I think we see that in particular in how it's related to the covenant in terms of I will be your God and you will be my people. There's a character to the law that we might call loving and merciful in God's relationship to us, going back to what John was saying, and then it defines that for us as we relate to each other. Yep. Okay, I've got one other. Anybody else? Yep. Okay. John, you had one more? Go ahead.
They were spoken out loud yes. by God at Mount Sinai. There are a lot of other laws and rules, but these were spoken out loud by God.
Yeah, one of the there's a list of verses that we're not going to go through, but I'm going to give you where it goes through that. There's that you start to see that distinction on Mount Sinai. God speaks the law to the people, and then the judicial and ceremonial law is given to Moses, and Moses gives that to the people. Steve, you had a couple more?
I think the case can be made since God writes these with his own finger on tablets of stone.
Mm-hmm.
is the Ten Commandments by God, before Moses begins to write Genesis and Exodus. So the very first written revelation is the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, there is a sense in which there's oral history being brought, passed down. And then God speaks to Moses, and then God speaks to Israel, and then Moses begins writing things down. Yeah. Did you have another one? Okay. Yes, Karen. Say again. Yes. Yep. But fulfilled in a way that's different than the ceremonial and the judicial. Yeah. So he's keeping the law to give us that obedience and that righteousness that we don't have. All right. The point of this is to simply highlight how different the Ten Commandments are from all the rest of the laws given in the Old Testament. That, like I was saying, there's a weight and a majesty to it, but it really highlights the Ten Commandments and sets them apart over more important, maybe, than the rest of the ceremonial and judicial. Okay? So we're already beginning to see, just in what we remember about being taught about the law, that there is a difference. And we'll start to explore the difference between the ceremony and the civil, but there's a difference between the moral law and the rest of the law that's given to Israel. Any comments or questions about that?
Yep.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, if anything, I think you get a little bit with the fourth commandment about staying in the land. Yeah, anyway, good point. All right. No, we don't need that. Let's go back to the slides. Daniel, go ahead. Yeah, yeah. There's a comprehensiveness to the Ten Commandments. Oh. Okay, let's go ahead and look at these passages then. Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's start there. What we're looking at here is just more of Scripture showing us that there is a difference. And so these aren't going to be stark. They're not going to jump out at us, but they're there in Scripture, and we need to be aware of them. Chapter 4 and verses 12 through 14. Let's start at verse 11. Then you shall come near, then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. This is Moses reminding the second generation. They're out on the plains of Moab. God is making a covenant with this second generation. And so Moses is describing what happened at Sinai. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Did you notice that difference there? Did you hear that as we went through that? The weight of the majesty of God behind the Ten Commandments, and then through Moses, statutes and judgments. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 5, just a page over. Differences, we hear the same similar language. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today. All right, so the idea of this difference here. And then skip down to verse 30. God speaking to Moses, go and say to them, return to your tents, but as for me, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which you shall teach, that you may observe them in the land which I am giving you to possess. So there, Israel needs the Ten Commandments. It's like the foundation of the covenant, but then they need to know the rest of these laws as well. So we're already seeing in Deuteronomy, and you can see this in Exodus as well. There's a difference here. between different aspects of the law given to Israel. So this is already matching up with what we've heard in our confession. Okay. We're not going to take time to look at these. Feel free to jot down these chapters, and you can work through this yourself. But Exodus 20 gives us a summary of the law, and Exodus 21 through 23 gives us civil laws. In Exodus 24, you get the covenant ratified. Exodus 25, you get more on the ceremonial law and the tabernacle. So remember, the ceremonial law is sacrifices, tabernacle, the place where they go to offer the sacrifices. So it's about worship. So again, you're getting this idea that there's this difference, even in the way Exodus itself is structured, between the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law and the civil law. Here's some verses that you can jot down, look at later. This is, again, getting at the one of the things that we've talked about already. There's a difference between the law that God speaks, that Israel hears thundered forth on Mount Sinai, and the law that's given through Moses. And that's what these verses are getting at. So feel free to take a snapshot of that, or write them down, or email me or text me, and I can get them to you. Look at those on your own. Okay. Some other indications that there's a difference. This is when God told King Saul through the prophet Samuel, go out and wipe out the Amalekites for what they did to you when you came up out of Egypt. And so Saul goes, and they keep the king of the Amalekites alive, and they take spoil for themselves. They're supposed to kill the animals as well. And they come back, and Samuel confronts Saul and says, what is this noise that I hear in my ears? Right? Okay. And so this is what Samuel says. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He's tying it back to Mount Sinai. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. He's contrasting what we now call the moral law with the ceremonial law. Now, he doesn't use those terms, but these are the ideas here. This is not really necessary to point out, but it's just interesting. This is in poetic form in the passage. And in Hebrew, whenever you want to communicate something really important, you put it in poetry. This is foundational. Israel must get this. That the most important thing, the vital thing, is that you keep the Ten Commandments. Now, of course, that's to drive them to Christ, and hopefully we'll get to that next week. But that's the idea. Okay. Some more passages. This is David. I think this is David just working out what he learned from Samuel. And he talks about the sacrifices are not as important as the law. So Psalm 51, I've broken the law. I've broken the Ten Commandments. There is no sacrifice that you can offer for adultery. You're just supposed to be cut off. And so David is focusing on the importance of the Ten Commandments there in those verses. All right, so even though we don't have Moses standing up and saying, here's the moral law, here's the ceremonial law, and here's the judicial law, and even though Israelites under the Old Covenant were obligated to keep all of them, we still already see from Scripture very clearly that there is an idea of a difference between these three aspects of the covenant that was made with Israel. So even the Jews themselves, the believing Jews, were seeing this difference. Prophet Samuel, David. We're seeing these differences in the laws, in the covenant. Okay, any questions, comments, discussion? All right, so I wanted to take the time, make the effort to work through this, because this idea of the threefold division of the law is attacked today as something artificial and foisted upon the text. So I want you to be aware of it, to know that this does come from Scripture itself. We're not just making stuff up to make it easier to explain things. Okay, let's dive into paragraph 2 then. And that's where we'll conclude today. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll jump into 3 and then 4. Oh, I apologize. This is one more verse on this topic. This is Jeremiah. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. You didn't hear my voice thundering forth details about sacrifices. You heard the Ten Commandments. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. There's a primacy, an importance to the Ten Commandments, to the moral law.
The way the Ten Commandments start with I'm the Lord your God, mm-hmm. Is that related to, I guess, the distinction, the three-part distinction in the law of essentially how it's the foundation of it and how it's given and who, you know, the preamble of it.
Yeah, that's where we're going next. But I think what we're looking at there is God keying them in on the reality of this relationship. I have done this for you. You must do this. So there's an aspect that you get this with the 10 plagues of I'm bringing you up out of Egypt in order to worship. So he brings them to Mount Sinai. I think typically this idea of I am redeeming you is linked more with the idea of the mercy of God and the graciousness of God in giving the law than it is with the distinction. But I think you could see that there as well. It'd be a little bit harder to make because the sacrifices are there to teach them the mercy of God. I don't know if I would go there with that, but I think you might be able to make a case for it. Okay, so jumping into paragraph 2, looking at the moral law, the Ten Commandments, it starts with what God has done for them. It starts with God's mercy, his character. We need to hear this because we have a tendency as depraved human beings who are still struggling with remaining sin. If we have trusted in Christ, we still have sin remaining in us. We still tend to see the law as an enemy, something that's there to get us. We need to see the law as a gift of something to delight in, something good that God has given us. And it starts with, I am the Lord your God who has redeemed you, freed you from bondage, freed you from slavery. Marta, did you have a question?
No, I didn't get a comment about the moral law.
Mm-hmm. Break what?
Pride.
To break the pride of man? Yeah. Yes, definitely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, we see that in James, where the law is the mirror. Yeah, and that's where we're going next. So I appreciate you bringing that up. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. What is the law for? The law was our schoolmaster. It beat us. What for? Why did we need to be beaten? So that we might be brought to Christ. We need to have that pride destroyed so we can recognize our position, our fallen nature, our sin, our rebellion, our offense against God, and be driven to the only Savior. All right. So we get this in Scripture, then, we get this elevation, if you will, of the moral law over and above the ceremonial and the judicial. So let's go ahead and take some time to look through these. Can I get someone to read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 through 5? Megan, thank you. Then Exodus chapter 30 and verse 6. Clark, would you read that for us? Okay. Carrington, did I see your hand? Can you get the next one, Exodus 31, verse 18? And then we have one more, Leviticus. Daniel, thank you. All right, Megan, whenever you're ready. All right, so keep these elements in mind. Written with the finger of God on stone, given to Moses and put in the Ark of the Covenant on the day of the assembly. All right, we're talking about something incredibly solemn and important. All right, Exodus 30, verse 6. All right, so this is not just in the tabernacle somewhere. You don't just put it on a table next to the entrance, right? This is in the most holy place. This is where we're getting at the idea of the otherness of God and his holiness. This is where the law sits. All right, in 31 verse 18. Okay, thank you. Again, just reiterating that. And then Leviticus 16.
He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull.
All right, so communicating to Israel and thereby to us something of the importance of what it means to break the law of God, that this has to be taken care of with blood sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. So keep all these elements in your mind. In this capacity, they demonstrate a perfect law for all the activity of man. Again, getting back to that idea of the universality, the comprehensiveness of the law. Where is it put? It's at God's footstool. It's the very foundation of God's rule over all earth. Doing what? Bringing condemnation upon us for our breaking of it. And how is it satisfied? How are the Ten Commandments, this moral law written on our hearts which we have broken? It's only satisfied with sacrifice. It's only satisfied with blood. And all of this is to drive Israel and to drive us to Christ. Christ is the one who makes us right with God by the sacrifice of his blood, not only in the keeping of the law in our place, but bearing himself our sin for breaking his law, and then giving us that righteousness so that we are treated as if we had perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. All right, we see this also in what Christ says in the Gospels. All right, again, this is where he's already reiterated that twofold aspect of the Ten Commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor. And then he says, on these two commandments, these two great commandments, summarizing the moral law and the Ten Commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. They're important for all of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And he said to him, this is speaking to the scribe that asked him about the law, "You have answered rightly, do this and live." Now, we can't earn eternal life by the keeping of the Ten Commandments, but Christ, in keeping them, brings us that eternal life. But again, this highlights for us the importance, the primacy of the moral law. So again, our confession is right in rooting its idea of the moral law in Scripture and what we see in the Old Testament and what we see from the mouth of Christ as well. All right, we're not going to go through this, but if you want to take some time to find the Westminster Larger Catechism, not the smaller catechism, the Larger Catechism, question and answer 99 works through how do we take the Ten Commandments and use them and understand them. So it goes through what Pastor Bob said about the positive and negative. It goes through how we apply these things in our lives and how to work them out. So if you want to take some time to study through that on your own, that will be helpful and beneficial to you. Okay, we are out of time. Any questions before we wrap up? All right, if you want to study this threefold division of the law a little bit further on your own, this is an excellent work for that. It's a guy named Philip Ross, and he's just working through what we've already covered today with is this biblical? Does this arise from Scripture, or is this something artificial that we've put on the Scripture? So a biblical and theological basis for understanding the law of God in the Old Covenant as being moral, civil, and ceremonial. All right. All of Scripture is profitable. We need to remember that, and we need to keep that in mind as we come to the ceremonial laws and the laws about not eating shrimp and the laws about what to do when someone falls into idolatry in Israel. We need to remember that these are profitable for us, that all of Scripture is pointing us to Christ, is teaching us about Christ, either in what we have failed to do or in what Christ accomplishes perfectly for us. So it's useful. And this is what the whole chapter is driving at. It's useful for living our lives in a way that's honoring to God. We're going to explore that a little bit more with paragraphs 3 and 4, Lord willing, next week. Rejoice. Rejoice. If you have rested in Christ, if you have trusted in Him, if you have laid hold of Him by faith, then this has already been done for you. Christ has already kept the law. He has already earned salvation for you. And He gives you that righteousness, that perfect law keeping, so that when you look at the Ten Commandments and you feel that guilt again, go back to Christ. Christ has kept that law for you. Rest in Him. Delight in Him. And then go forth in obedience. Follow that perfect standard of the Ten Commandments as you live your life. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank You that in mercy You brought Israel out of Egypt, that You delivered them from their bondage to Pharaoh, and You brought them to Mount Sinai to deliver to them the law, not just that they might have it in writing, but to hear it, to hear the very voice of God and to have this law written in stone to clearly declare to us Your perfect righteousness, our utter and horrid unrighteousness, and the righteousness which Christ gets for us to give to us when we rest in Him. Father, I ask that You would give us grace by Your Holy Spirit to work in us a greater and greater delight in Your law and a greater and greater desire to keep it in all of our life. Father, we ask Your blessing upon us in the coming hour in the preaching of Your word. We ask that You would declare to us perfection of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might rejoice in Him and delight in Him, that we might worship You all this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.